Shall we turn to the book of Acts, please? The book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. But before we read it, just a few words of introduction. I don't think any of us need to stretch our imagination very much to see the remarkable parallels between the world in which we live and the world of the first century into which the Christian church was born. It's sometimes said because we don't enjoy the conditions which existed, say, 50 or 60 years ago, that there's been a decline. And there has. But we must encourage ourselves by remembering it was a world like the one in which we're now living that the Christian church was born. Think of the Roman world for a moment. The early Christians had no Sundays, no special day they could set apart for the Lord. Large numbers had no personal freedom, for they were slaves, they belonged to other people, and could only assemble with other believers as circumstances permitted. Their daily experience was one of opposition and often persecution. They were also surrounded by low standards of morality, worse than anything we've yet seen in Australia. Nevertheless, the state of society in the Roman world in the days in which we're now living does have great similarities. For example, if you were to read Romans chapter 1, you would see the background against which the Apostle Paul preached the gospel in those days. A terrible picture. But it's a picture of the world. And the point I want to make is this. If community standards in today's world cause anxiety, remember, it was into such a world that the Christian church was born. And if the church could make the advances it did in the first century, why can't we make similar advances today? Now in the book of Acts we have the story of the development of the churches. This is what I want to focus on over these next three Sundays. Luke's aim, of course, was to record the expansion of the early church, how although it began in a little corner of Palestine, in less than 30 years it had reached Rome. But we will also be focusing on the way Luke majors on the work of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see how at the beginning of the book the Lord Jesus promised the disciples the gift of the Holy Spirit, and how that promise was fulfilled first to the Jews in chapter 2, then to the Gentiles in chapter 10. Some commentators, as you know, even refer to Acts as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's why we don't get very far into the book before we see the apostles preaching the gospel in the power of the Spirit. We see people being filled with the Spirit. The work of God controlled by the Spirit. The Lord's servants guided by the Spirit. Missionaries, when they were sent out, being separated to the work by the Holy Spirit. Now, with that preamble, let's read the opening verses together. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. My subject, of course, will be significant happenings in the book of Acts. So let's now look at the first significant happening to occur. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Here the Lord has asked a question about the kingdom, and you notice it's just before he returns to heaven. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what the disciples asked. Lord, will you at this time give the kingdom back to Israel? Now the Jews, and the disciples were Jews, were always very conscious of being God's chosen people, which they were. A promise dating back to Abraham, but you'll recall from your reading of the Old Testament, because Israel forgot God and turned to the worship of other gods, the kingdom was taken from them and given to the four Gentile kingdoms, which we read of in the book of Daniel. And that's why the Jews looked forward to a day when God himself would break into history and, as their Messiah, would do for them what they themselves could never do: deliver them from their enemies. The problem for the Jews was that Jesus came as a baby born in a manger and not as the warrior king they expected. That's why they rejected him. Remember when they said, away with him, crucify him. We won't have this man to reign over us. And that's why Israel, for the time being, has forfeited the promises made to Abraham, why the earthly kingdom of the Messiah has been postponed. Which, incidentally, is what Jesus said would happen when he explained the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. But in those parables, Jesus also explained something else. He explained, although the king would be rejected, a kingdom would still be set up in the hearts of men and women. And this is what is in existence today. And this is what we call, for convenience, the kingdom in mystery. When the king returns, it will be the kingdom in manifestation. But at the present time, it's the kingdom in mystery. And it's this aspect of the kingdom to which we refer when we preach the gospel, when we quote John chapter 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it's this aspect of the kingdom we read about in Romans 14, verse 17, where we're told the kingdom of God is not food and drink, meaning a material thing, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, meaning it's a spiritual thing. Now, there's a lot we could say about the kingdom, but that's not our subject today. Sufficient it is to say, whatever aspect of the kingdom of God is referred to in Scripture, it's always seen as the sphere where God's authority is acknowledged. It's where God is king, and it's important we grasp that. Now, verse 7. And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. The Lord is now answering the disciples' question in verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you notice, when he answers them, he doesn't say that there will be no more times and seasons, nor does he say anything about the kingdom not being restored to Israel. Instead, he implies for the present, times and seasons will be set aside because Israel has rejected her king. And what he says in the verses that follow expands on this, for although Israel were to be temporarily set aside, and God is now going to deal with the Gentiles, something he had never done before, from both the Jews and the Gentiles, he's going to form the church. And this is the subject that is developed in Acts, and what the Lord says in verse 8 is the first step in that direction. He says, ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Now that's a very interesting statement. You see, the task in front of the disciples, the evangelization of the world, could only be accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is one of the reasons why John the Baptist told the Jews, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Not that John was suggesting the Holy Spirit had never been on earth before, as we all know he had. The Old Testament is full of references to him and his dealings with men and women. What John was intimating was the Holy Spirit was about to come to earth in a unique way. But what was to be the result of the coming of the Holy Spirit? At least one of the results. Well, let's read verse 8 again. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The Holy Spirit was to make the disciples witnesses. Do you see what was about to happen? The early Christians were about to operate in an ever-extending series of concentric circles. First Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the rest of the world. I like that word, witness. Did you know that we are witnesses? Well, we should be. And do you know what a witness is? A witness is a man or woman who can say, I know what I'm saying is true. If you have ever been called to be a witness in court, you would know that you can't give as evidence a story that you've only heard second hand. To be a witness, you must be an eyewitness and tell the court what you've seen and what you know first hand. And I believe, my Christian friends, we're not putting enough emphasis on being witnesses for Christ. If we did, perhaps our influence would be similar to that exerted by the early Christians in the first century. Now verse 9, verses 9 to 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who said, You men of Galilee, why stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now in this passage, we come to two of the most stimulating things the disciples could have experienced, now that the crucifixion and the resurrection were past. First we have the story of the ascension, and then the promise of his coming. Firstly, let's look at the ascension. Now, it's only Luke who tells us about the ascension, and he makes it clear there are two reasons why the ascension was necessary. First, there had to be one final moment when the Lord returned to the glory after his time on earth. The 40 days of the resurrection appearances had passed, and clearly that was a time which was unique and couldn't go on and on. Just as in a moment of time the Lord had entered the world, so in a moment of time he should leave. But there was another reason. If Jesus was to give the disciples unanswerable proof he'd returned to heaven, the ascension was necessary. It was the proof that Jesus had returned to heaven. If somebody was to ask you, where is the Lord Jesus Christ right now? Is he up there, out there, or somewhere else? How would you answer that question? Is the hymn right when it says there's a friend for little children up above the bright blue sky? Or are the pantheists right when they identify God with everything and say he's in a piece of wood or in that tree? What about when you're asked the question, can the Lord Jesus Christ be in us and outside of us at the same time? Well, the ascension helps us to answer these questions. It helps to correct some of the erroneous theories also of the New Age movement. The statement in the Apostles' Creed is quite definite. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You see, until the ascension, the disciples had Jesus with them almost all the time. Even after his resurrection, he appeared to them at least 10 times, and on one occasion to 500 people at the one time. But eventually the time came for his departure, because the responsibility, humanly speaking, of carrying Christ's message to the world was now to rest upon his followers. So how was he to depart? He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands he blessed them, and as he blessed them he was parted from the earthly state to the heavenly state. The disciples observed Jesus moving away from the earth, just as at his second coming they will see him coming to earth. Nor is this a sad farewell like the emptiness we feel when someone close to us is taken in death. Life separations are always attended by sadness, but there was no sorrow when Jesus left the disciples. In fact, Luke tells us in his gospel they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. You see, in spite of the ascension, or maybe because of it, the disciples knew Jesus had not gone from them forever. That's why the angel said what they did in verse 11, which brings us to the second thing I want to bring out of this passage, the Lord's return. Have you noticed the phrase, this same Jesus, in verse 11, identifies the returning Lord with the same person who was crucified on the cross and who 3 days later rose from the dead? In John's Gospel we have the promise of his return. In the epistles we have the purpose of his return, but here in Acts we have the person who will return. The Lord himself is coming back for his people. That means it won't be a putting forth of his power apart from his presence. It won't be merely an emanation from himself. It won't be a deputation of angels, not even Michael the archangel himself. The Lord himself is coming back for us, his people. Now verse 12, and we'll read as far as verse 14. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And let's take a brief look now at these disciples who had returned to Jerusalem after witnessing the Lord's ascension into heaven. We're told they numbered about 120. And I don't know if you've thought about it in this way, but this is one of the most encouraging things, as far as I'm concerned anyhow, in the whole of the New Testament. Here were 120 people who had committed themselves to Christ, and most had probably never been out of Palestine. Let me tell you why I find it encouraging. It's thought in Palestine and the surrounding countries at that time there were about 4 million people. We don't really know, that's a rough estimate. But if there were, that means fewer than one in every 30,000 people were disciples. Fewer than one in every 30,000. Let's bring it down to our situation today using the same equation. It means the number of people in the Acacia Ridge Assembly would be responsible for the evangelization of Queensland. In other words, you would be responsible for evangelizing 4 million people in Queensland who have never previously heard the gospel. Does that boggle your mind? It should. Yet these 120 disciples were told to go out and evangelize the world. I tell you, if anything began from a small beginning, it was the Christian church. And I want to say this. As Christians, we're faced today with the same challenge. We're as responsible for the evangelization of the world as those early disciples. We're given the same equipment. We can use the same methods. But there's a problem. The work of evangelization is no longer our prime concern in life, and it's high time we woke up ourselves from we're not only being unfaithful to the Great Commission, there's every indication our assemblies are about to become almost extinct. Because apart from the adding of the children of believers, there's little growth among us anymore. Our problem is we've stopped evangelizing. I've been told, of course, that people in the world are no longer interested in spiritual things. No wonder when they see so little concern on the part of Christians. The fact is the world doesn't only not believe, it doesn't believe Christians believe. One of the things that made such an impact in the days of the early church was Christians really believed and were eager to make known their faith, even if they had to suffer for it. In those days, every Christian was a witness. Everyone did the work of an evangelist. Now down to chapter 2, please. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak of other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. According to Jewish law, there were three festivals which every male Jew who lived within 20 kilometres of Jerusalem was obliged to attend every year. The Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Pentecost was a special feast which occurred 50 days after the Passover. And of course it was during the Passover that the Lord Jesus was crucified, and now during the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is about to come. We need to understand, of course, that the Feast of Pentecost was held at the time of harvest, when the Jews brought the first fruits of their harvest to God, and it was therefore not only a time of rejoicing, but a time of the year when travelling conditions were at their best, and that's why there were so many people from the Roman world in Jerusalem at that time. Well, the Holy Spirit descended at 9 o'clock in the morning. So that's what verse 15 means when it says it was the third hour of the day, which is interesting when you remember it was at that very time that the morning sacrifices were being offered in the temple. Anyway, what happened was that while the disciples were praying, suddenly the Holy Spirit descended. Now there's quite a lot that could be said about this passage, but one thing I do want to say is what happened at Pentecost is unique in the history of the church and can never be repeated again. There are, of course, Christians who claim that what happened at Pentecost can be repeated, but the onus is on them to prove that, and they can't because it has never happened again. And so I repeat, Pentecost is unique in the history of the church. Now, why did the Holy Spirit descend at Pentecost? Well, there are a number of reasons, but the one I want to emphasise this morning is found in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where we're told, and you know the verse very well without us turning to it, "For by one Spirit were we all baptised into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." What that verse is saying is when a person becomes a Christian, the Spirit incorporates them into the church, the body of Christ. But let me clarify something here. Did you notice in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the verse I just quoted, that the Greek preposition used is the standard word in Greek for our English word in? And there's a very good reason for this. You see, baptism in the New Testament always means a person is immersed in an element. When a Christian is baptized after conversion, they are immersed in water. Those who were baptized by John the Baptist were immersed in the Jordan River. And so when the New Testament refers to Spirit baptism, the baptizer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the element into which this baptism is made is the Holy Spirit. It's not baptism by the Spirit, but baptism in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the baptizer, as some Christians would have you believe. It's the Lord Jesus who is the baptizer, which is in accord with John's prediction when he said in Mark chapter 1, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And so I repeat, what happened at Pentecost is unique in the history of the church and can never be repeated. Pentecost was the birthday of the church. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit prospectively formed the church into one body. And that's why it never needs to be repeated. Yes, it was later extended to the believers in Samaria and the Gentiles and the disciples of John the Baptist, but it was never repeated. The filling of the Spirit is repeated, but not the baptism with the Spirit or in the Spirit. Now, as a result of all this, Peter began to preach the gospel with power. Look at verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." And in the verses that follow, which we won't read for the sake of time, particularly from verse 22 onwards, Peter emphasizes four things which should always form the basis of all gospel preaching. Nowadays, many preachers don't emphasize these things as Peter did. They assume people know them, but people don't. It's incredible how ignorant people out there in the world are about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I could tell you story after story about their ignorance. People don't know these things at all. Only the other day I was talking to somebody who was in deadly earnest about their soul. And he began by telling me, "All I know about Jesus Christ is that he was crucified." "Where did this happen and why?" he asked. Well, before I could lead that man to Christ, I had to explain who Jesus was. I had to explain that Jesus was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. I had to tell him Jesus was Israel's Messiah and that he was the most important person in history. That in Christ God entered the world he had made. That the Jews rejected Christ and crucified him, but that God had raised him from the dead and that he was now at the right hand of God and one day he would come back to earth. And I had to tell him the reason God allowed all this to happen was so that Jesus could pay the penalty for his sin. And that in Jesus Christ alone there is salvation, the forgiveness of sins. And that's the only way to preach the gospel. I wonder why so much preaching nowadays departs from the New Testament pattern. Anyway, so powerful was Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost that 3,000 people believed and were baptized. And the first Christian church began. And it's at this point that we'll take up the subject next week and have a look at this first Christian church in Jerusalem.